And we are going to settle some big debates today. Some difficult texts that aren't so difficult if you use good hermeneutical principles. First Corinthians 15, verse 29 is where we're looking. We're looking about those who are raised. The resurrection involves the Christ coming, but it also involves the resurrection of individuals. And some have asked about this verse, and they're not here yet. So they're going to miss the explanation. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised, why are people baptized for them? You know probably that the Mormons believe that you can be baptized for someone who has already died. It's proxy baptism. They practice proxy baptism. And a few years ago, when I first was made aware of it, it was in the news when some Mormons in Utah were choosing from Jewish families some who had passed, and they were being baptized for those Jewish families who had passed. And those Jewish families alive found out about it and were very upset. And decided that perhaps you don't need to be worrying about those who have died of the Jewish faith. I heard something this week that I've never heard before. Mitt Romney was interviewed on Fox News about the huge, huge Mormon temple in Washington, D.C., and he was talking about the special things that occur in that temple. And he alluded to baptisms. And he alluded to the people who will go there and have a marriage performed that will cause them to be married in eternity. And we know, hi John, it just seems natural to have you here. And it just blew my mind that they don't listen to Scripture at all. Jesus told us that there's no marriage in heaven. And he made that statement to settle the difficulty of the question raised to him, if someone has five husbands, who will her husband be in eternity? And Jesus says, well, you don't know the power of resurrection and you don't know Scripture. There is no wedding, there's no marriage in heaven. And apparently the Mormons, if they go through a special ceremony, are convinced that they have done something on earth that will keep them married in heaven. They don't study their Bible, obviously, but I'd not heard that before. They do practice proxy baptisms. Baptized for those who have already passed and they're in need of salvation, I suppose. Back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. When you come to a verse that might be troublesome, you've got to use good hermeneutical principles. And I want us to turn to Hebrews 9 and read verse 27, but we'll begin by verse 26 and verse 27. Hebrews 9, verse 26, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. There's several things mentioned in those two verses, but the point that meets our concern this morning is that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that to face the judgment. There's no second chance after death. There's no second chance. And so when we look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, it can't be saying that I can be baptized for someone who's already dead, because there are no second chances. It's appointed that we would die once, and based on our life, we would face judgment. So it removes proxy baptism from the solution to the question that is raised. Isn't it true that sometimes we will have relatives who were baptized into Christ, died faithful, and we know that, and there may be those in our family who, based on what they know from those who have already died and their commitment to Christ, the fact that they were in Christ, that they were baptized, that they would be baptized to honor the dead, or they would be baptized because of the example of those who have already died, having been baptized. That simple explanation that happens in most families addresses the statement that verse 29 gives us. Someone is baptized for the dead. They're baptized because of what they know of that person who has died. Because proxy baptism is removed from the equation. With that understood, what fits, what answers the question that may be raised? I think that does. If the dead are not raised, why are people baptized for them? And the idea is, if we don't believe in a resurrection, then we live the life we want to live, and that's the end of it. There's no accounting. There's no judgment after death if there's no resurrection. And so Paul is troubleshooting with the concerns that have been raised from the Greek members of Corinth and the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection. Why would you choose to be baptized to follow the example of someone who's already died? And if there's no resurrection, why would we care the kind of life we've lived? If there's no resurrection, we're like Rover, dead all over. I've heard many times. We're like the pets with no soul, no spirit, and death ends it. So Paul, if you will, has answered that. Well, to be true to myself, I've got to address one other place in 1 Peter 3, because it raises a similar issue. It's answered if you'll slow down and let the verses give you the answer. Many people read 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 19. We'll read verse 18 first. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, capital S, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who had disobeyed long ago when Christ waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. There are well-meaning people who say that after his death, but before his ascension, Jesus went and preached to, quote, the antediluvian people. And what that means is the people who died as a result of the flood. And he gave them a second chance. Now, good hermeneutics tells us that it's appointed unto man once to die and after that to face the judgment. There's no second chances. So this can't be saying that Christ went and preached to people who had died around the time of the flood. But what does it say? It says that during the time of the flood, the Spirit of Christ was alive and well in the actions of Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Now we have to get our brains wrapped around that just a little bit. Are you telling me the Spirit of Christ was part of the Old Testament? Yes, it was. From Genesis 3:15 all the way through the Old Testament, Christ is found pointing to salvation. And the Spirit of Christ was at work in Noah during the time of the flood to be that preacher of righteousness, to encourage them, get on board. They could have come with him, but they chose not to. The Spirit of Christ was there offering that opportunity. That makes sense and fits Scripture. That doesn't force us to create proxy baptism or a second chance after someone has passed. There were times when the Spirit of Christ, look at what it says, he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom the Spirit went to those during the time of the flood. It's the Spirit of Christ was there, and Noah was the preacher of righteousness. So, if that doesn't answer it, there's not an answer that I'm aware of. And it doesn't have to be that I'm completely understanding all of it. We're going to begin a study of the Holy Spirit Wednesday night for the next several Wednesday nights. It will be on YouTube live and there for you to watch it after the fact. The point we're making Wednesday to begin the study, why study the Holy Spirit? Because it helps us to understand our spirit, little s. And we're going to look at a verse, I'm only alluding to it now, to where the Spirit of God speaks to my spirit in Romans 8 and tells me something I need to hear in the middle of trials. The Spirit of God speaks to my spirit and tells me something. And we're going to use that to help us understand that we are a spiritual being, little s. We're little s spiritual beings. And I hope you'll be a part of the study in whatever forum you're able to join us in. Observations with verse 29. Tom?
can't understand it, and a lot of times we can't understand it because we can't see it, we can't hear it, we can't touch it.
And that's the beginning paragraph of our study Wednesday. We can't see, touch, and hear, and that's okay. We'll create interest, and hopefully you'll come hear the message, and we'll be there for a number of weeks. The Spirit of God speaks to our spirit, little s, capital S, little s, and we'll come to appreciate that Wednesday night. Let's go to verse 30. And as for us, remember, what is there a resurrection? As for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? If this world is all there is, Paul says, why, for the sake of Christ, we interject that because we know that's what he does, why, for the sake of Christ, am I going through what I go through as a Christian? Persecution, possible death, all the suffering that were part of the first century and second and especially the third century. Why do we do that? Why would I put myself in danger if there's no resurrection? If it doesn't matter how I live, if I'm not giving an accounting, why would I do that? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The second part is often overlooked as we come to appreciate the first part. He said, I die every day. In other words, I die to self and live for the cause of Christ. But the joy I get, he's inferring that by the next statement, the joy I get is because I glory over you who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's just said it's worth it. It's worth it for me because of you. What I'm doing is for your glory, to bring glory to God. But I die every day, and it gives me the reality of your glory, your life, that's there as a result of it. John? 1 Corinthians 15, 30. Sorry. Terry? Oh, yeah.
And just like the apostles would not have changed their life so graphically if it were for a mistake or a lie or trying to deceive people. They wouldn't have given their life. And Paul gives his life all the time.
Yeah. Paul was dying to self every day. His life was in danger. Like the other apostles, why would he do that? Except that he knew that there was a resurrection, there would be an accounting. He was motivated, others are motivated, and that's the end of the sermon today. What does the resurrection mean to you? It better mean a changed life, and hopefully a changed life that occurred for most of us many years ago. And today we're still living that changed life. At the end of sermon today, you can relax and not listen for about 3 minutes. You just heard part of the ending. But just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord, what it means, why do I do it? What's the motivation for me? I die every day, I do it for you. And you are my glory as you bring glory to God. And Paul says that in different forms a number of times. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? I'm not sure when I remember 1 Corinthians 12, when he makes a list of all that he went through, I'm not remembering fighting wild beasts in Ephesus. But he describes it here. What human benefit is there to do such a thing, to fight wild beasts? What have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that's the Epicurean statement, if you will. The Epicurean statement is, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Say it different, I'm dead all over, just like Rover. Just live, do what you want, and you die. There's no accounting if there's no resurrection. Why would I put myself through some of the things that I've put myself through? And of course, it would encourage them to think about that. And if you think about what someone else has gone through because of their Christianity, what should it cause you to remember? What you've gone through? What have you gone through for the cause of Christ? Theris? Yeah, there's talks of the choice the apostles have, and that's a life they chose. I was speaking many years ago, 1979, with a freshman girl at the Christian Center on 1105 East Bell Street. I was the campus minister, and something had been said at our nightly devotional by one of the men, one of the young men, and she told me in a statement that I don't know if anybody that I'm here around on campus knows that I'm a Christian. And it was a candid realization on her behalf. I said, are you living like a Christian? Yes. Are you living differently than some of them? And she says, yes. Do you quote scripture to them? No. So you're thinking the only reason that they would know you're a Christian is if they hear you quoting scripture? She says, yes. I says, it doesn't have to be that way. If you live the life, you'll open a door to where the scripture will be quoted by someone who's interested, instead of just sharing it when they haven't shown an interest. Live the life of a Christian freshman on the State University campus, and people will know it, and you'll have other opportunities to share with them why you're a Christian, why you're not doing some of the things they're doing. One of the freshman students shared with me weeks later. On Friday nights, her roommate gives her the choice of leaving for the night, or you're going to be here when my boyfriend's in the room, and we're doing things in that bed right there. And do you want to be here when we do it, or do you have a place to go? One night, she decided, I am not being forced out of my bedroom. And she laid in her bed while her roommate and her boyfriend engaged in sexual intercourse. and she wished she had left. But at that point, she just got under the cover and survived it. Those things really do happen. But she was tired of being forced out of her room. Anyway, why do we live the way we live? Why do we make the choices we make if we're going to eat, drink, and tomorrow we die? The Epicurean statement. We believe there's a resurrection. We believe there's a reckoning as to how we lived our life. And Paul puts it right out there. Do not be misled. He's continuing his argument against those who had supposed that there will be no resurrection. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Apparently some had bought in to this idea that I can live any way I want to. There's no reckoning. And he says, come back to your previous senses. Come back to what you ought to know. Good character is corrupted by bad company. It matters who you spend time with. It matters the influence that they can have over you. Choose better company. Just thought of a verse. Turn to Psalms 1. It makes a very profound statement there. It applies to this principle. Got to find Psalms here. My pages are sticking together. Psalm 1 gives us an idea of the kind of choices we need to make with our friends. Blessed is the man, verse 1, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Turn that around. He does not take advice from wicked people. Blessed is that man who doesn't listen to the advice that wicked people would give him, who doesn't stand in the way of sinners, who doesn't have the bulk of his time standing with bad companions. Don't let that be how you live your life, with bad companions. Choose better friends, who doesn't sit in the seat of mockers. The word sitting means that you spend too much time there with those who have a habit of their life. That's how they live. They mock your religion. Don't sit with those who seek in that circumstance. If there are those who are mocking your beliefs, spend less time with them. Don't let them mock your religion and you let them do it week after week after week after week. Now, obviously, tell them who you are, tell them what you believe, give them an opportunity, but don't spend your time with those who mock your religion. And the delight, he turns, are those who spend time with the law of God, who meditate upon it, who see the benefits of it, and whose life is bearing fruit because of it. To say several things quickly, Tom? Come back to it when you remember it. We've all been there. Stan?
Walking, standing, and
Yes. Absolutely. Yeah. Tom?
So I think that a lot of times we do people a disservice because when we try to get them baptized and brought into the church, we don't teach them that they're going to have to die. Salvation is a call to die to yourself. And in essence, by not having them die to their self, they live a life where they just are kind of floundering. And it's similar to a seed. There's two types of seeds. There's the seeds at work, which are dead seeds. And there's green seeds that if you plant them, nothing will sprout because they're too green. But the seed is dead. Similar a lot to a Christian. If you're going to be an effective Christian, you have to die.
Oh.
You have to be crucified with Christ, just as Paul said in Galatians 2:20. Crucified with Christ.
Well, and Jesus used the metaphor of the seed has to die before it can spring forth. Those who aren't agricultural minded, I wouldn't have known that. I have doctrinal issues with this individual. I'm not going to say his name. It's not fair to in the circumstance, but I have written him to discuss the doctrinal differences that we have. But he's written a book, and I've read most of what he's written. He's written a book that uses the idea that at baptism, some of us stayed too close where we were when we were baptized and began the Christian walk. We stayed too close there instead of leaving and growing beyond that space, if you will. And he was just developing a metaphor of Christian growth. I'll not say the place, I'll not say the person's name, but there's an individual recently who admitted to brothers and sisters in Christ that when she became a Christian, she never really read the Bible that much. She really never saw the need for a lot of change in her life. Now, she was a good moral person, and she became a Christian against the advice of family members, so she took a stand, but in recent months, she was sharing, she's reading the Bible and she can't get enough of it. She's reading it for hours. She asked the minister, which study Bible can I order so I can learn more? And she's just growing by leaps and bounds because she's meditating on the law of God. And she meditates upon it day and night and is changing her life. She cannot get enough of reading God's Word. And she doesn't understand, why have I waited and wasted all of this time? It's not a waste if you make the effort and stand before God as you are now. He rewards what you're doing now and will acknowledge in repentance what you should have done before. And she made it right with God. Let's move on. John?
I'm sure as a preacher you've told people this, but I don't want to stand in front of God having not read every word.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I want to hear the whole message. I don't want to miss out on anything. And the meditation isn't just reading it out of habit or rote, but it's thinking about it. What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? That's the basic approach that we should give Scripture. What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me as we seek to apply it? Well, another argument, verse 35. Someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? I've shared with you a Christian woman many years ago who came to my office and was trying to determine whether or not she should be buried or cremated. And her only concern outside of her choice was, if I'm cremated, I don't have a body to be resurrected. It's an honest question if you haven't had it answered. It was an honest question. How foolish. Paul's words, not mine. I did not quote that to her. It's foolish to be thinking about a physical body when there's a spiritual resurrection. And again, we're going to study the Holy Spirit so as to learn more about our spirit, the spiritual nature that each of us possesses. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. We alluded to this earlier. But God gives it a body as He has determined, and to each kind of seed He gives His own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds have another, fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. So he's going by progression. Think about your physical body, and it's different than other living beings upon earth. It's given to us by God. Even animals, fish, we all have a different dwelling place. I'll use that word. We all have a different dwelling place on earth. But there are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. Now, don't make the mistake of not realizing that verse 40, he's leaving earthly bodies and talking about heavenly bodies. He's not suggesting that fish and animals and birds have heavenly bodies. He's made the point on earth, and he's getting ready to make the point of the difference between earthly and heavenly bodies. The splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly body is another. Some of us have low self-esteem because our body isn't what we want it to be, or it's not what it used to be. We've never been pleased with our earthly body. We spend very little time in front of a mirror. We think we're ugly or whatever you may think. Paul is telling us that our earthly body is splendorous, a new word. Our earthly body is splendor. And why is that? It's made by God. I don't want to sound trite. I don't want to suggest that you have real inner struggles of self-love because you don't like your body. But that verse just tells us to get over it and accept what God has made you to be. And there's no one like us. There's no two individuals. Identical twins are as close as it can be, I suppose. Maybe closer than I realize. The earthly body has splendor attached to it. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another, and stars differ from stars in splendor. So he's leaving earth, he's going heavenly, and where are these things found that he just listed for us? They're in the heavenly being, the heavenly places, if you will. Ask a four-year-old, where is God? Where will that four-year-old point? The heavenly places, heavenly splendor, sun, moon, stars, different stars. We can't even count them. And whatever that rocket and camera that's out there so far away now that it's showing us things from the past for thousands of years, because it takes a long time for things out there so many miles away to even be seen here. And I don't understand some of that. I'm just trying to grasp it. So it will be with the resurrection of the body. So will what be? What has he just left? Heavenly beings. Heavenly things. So it will be with the resurrection of the body. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. So do we need our physical body that's perishable, sown in dishonor, weak? Is that going to be what is raised at the second coming of Christ? No. So how we're buried, when we're buried, is not in the discussion. It's a heavenly, spiritual body. It's a body that's imperishable. It will not be like our earthly body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. It's no accident that we're studying some of these things to prepare us for Wednesday night. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Heavenly things is the idea. Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Have you heard the expression that ultimately we will be just like Christ? We will see him and know him and be just like him in heavenly realms. We'll be a spiritual being. And in heaven, there's no sin. There's no sorrow, pain, suffering. So he's taking them slowly through the process of getting their mind off of earthly things to think of heavenly, spiritual things. Now, I'm going to make a point in the sermon. I won't make it in the same way, but let me make a comment here as a prelude to something coming. What if Paul has not convinced them that there is a resurrection? Are they hearing any of this? They're not hearing any of this part of this letter. If they don't buy in that we're not like Rover dead all over, they're not going to care about what he's saying now. But he's saying it to those who are being reminded and encouraged to put the Greek and Sadducees' beliefs away and to grab hold of this spiritual discussion, to encourage understanding the difference between them. Verse 50, and we need to stop. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And there's the conclusion, if you will, to some of what he said leading up to that declaration. Lord willing, we'll come back to 1 Corinthians 15 next week.